Amen. The text this morning is from Genesis chapter 29. I'll begin at verse 31 and go through the 24th verse of the next chapter. These are the words of God. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come to me, into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." That's the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing now. Gracious Father, thank you for gathering us together in this place to be renewed with you and with one another. Bless now the preaching of your word as we go through what are confusing verses and stories. We ask that you would open our eyes and minds and hearts and teach us what you will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to, but someone else had already titled this sermon, or this section, Birth Wars. And I also feel like as we move on in this section, as we move on from section after section, I almost want to begin with previously on Genesis. The story's just, this just weaves crazy as far as stories go. After the deception of Laban and whatever complicit roles of Leah and Rachel that we saw in the last section, Jacob finds himself now married to two sisters, one that he deeply longed to marry. Remember, he served for 7 years thinking he would get to marry Rachel, and then, whoa, it's Leah, he finds out in the morning. And he's also married to one he never wanted to marry. No intention of marrying Leah. Each sister in this story has deep longings, one for the love and affection of her husband, Leah, and one for her own children, Rachel. Neither is set upon the chief end of marriage to glorify God. Neither is set with regard to coming into this marriage with the sense of marriage is for the purpose of glorifying God with our lives. Selfishness, Competition, discontentment, and envy riddle this section with the sin of following our hearts, following our feelings, and not the Lord. And now, I want to just make a brief comment about this whole issue of polygamy that we find throughout the Old Testament. Polygamy, surrogateship, and concubinage were allowed and regulated in the old administration of the covenant, but it never went well. It is interesting that regularly God's pretty silent in the Old Testament with regard to these practices, and that raises questions for us. But what we do see is that it never goes well. It never produces a glorious family that is faithfully following after the Lord, generation after generation. It causes all kinds of trouble. And in the new administration of the covenant, we clearly see now that Jesus is the husband of one bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we see this one bride is who he gives his full attention to and no one else. And there's a restoration, therefore, of what we see back in the beginning in Genesis, which we spent time in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1 as well, that we were created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. That the image of God, and he brings this man and this woman together, one man, one woman, into vows of a covenant union. And that's when he says, it is very good. A man, and therefore, what we understand now is, as we continue this, the revelation of understanding what it means to be in covenant with God, is that a man cannot imitate Christ and pursue more than one woman. He can't imitate Christ and pursue more than one woman. Christ-like love is always monogamous and jealous for the one bride. Officer qualifications, we find out, for elders and for deacons require a man to be the husband of one wife, and the church is called to imitate their leaders in this. And so we can set aside a lot of the discussions and questions and what in the world was God thinking when we see these stories of polygamy, because we now live on this other side of the new covenant with far more revelation before us. This is a nasty history of the founding of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because this is what we have. This is the 12 tribes. This is the promise that had been given to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. I'm going to make a great nation. And this nation is going to be made of these 12 tribes. You would think maybe he wouldn't tell the story of how the 12 tribes came about. We just have the 12 sons and now we'll move on. No. All of the mess is given here in this story. It's not a story one would want to tell just to describe the origins of a great nation. And so the question is, why does Moses tell this story? Why does he keep it? Why does he not edit it out? One reason I want to show you is to see the ongoing struggle between the seeds. The whole issue of the antithesis and the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, and that the younger would rise up, the second would rise up and serve over the older. That theme is being brought forth over and over and over again in our stories throughout Genesis, and of course we find its completion in the second Adam. First Adam is set aside. The first Adam failed. The second Adam rises and serves and redeems. And that's part of what's going on, even in this part of the story. And certainly another is to see the destruction wrought when envy rages. Remember last week I mentioned to you that the story was not so much about Jacob, but centrally about Laban. And here in this story, if you watch carefully, Jacob's not the main character here. I mean, he's the one fathering all the kids, but really what we're instructed to notice is this relationship between Rachel and Leah and their relationship to stuff or to having kids or to getting the affection of their husband and the competition and the envy that rages between them. Like the warning labels on tobacco products, there ought to be a warning label on every Disney flick and rom-com. That's going to be my application. And the warning label ought to be Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Be careful before you open up the package. Okay, let's go through an overview of the passage and see if I can point out a few things, and then we'll see what we can gather from this for ourselves. Notice, not unlike Tyler's call to worship, where we're to understand that God is in control of storms and in calming storms, It is not materialism. It's not a materialistic mindset. It's not science, ultimately, that opens and closes wombs. The Lord closes wombs, and the Lord opens wombs. This is how this whole section begins. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. He closed her womb. He opened Leah's, but Rachel was barren, verse 31. And then we have this progression of four sons that Leah has through the end of chapter 29. And all of them are named. You can go through and you can look at your footnotes if you want to see how these names correspond to the phrases that she is saying. But all three of the first ones are named with regard to her longing that these children would cause Laban to love her. Even though he's going into her, even though she's conceiving by him, she does not have his affection. And she longs that, oh, if I have children and Rachel does not have children, then he will love me. And finally, the fourth son, she names Judah. And Judah was a name of praise to Yahweh. And she mentions it, I'm praising Yahweh for this one. And when she uses that covenant name, there is this sign, this idea of some sense of faith that she has in the Lord. She sees that the Lord is the one who is giving these to her. And then it says that Leah stopped bearing. And it may have been because of what Rachel now says to Jacob in the beginning of chapter 30. So she has these four sons. She praises Yahweh, and she's still longing for the affections. And all of a sudden, she's not bearing. Why is she not bearing? Well, let's look at chapter 30, verse 1 again. Now, when Rachel saw that Leah bore Jacob, or that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. And she did something about that envy. She said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And remember, this is the one that Jacob's affections are for. This is the one that he loves. This is the one that he longs to be his wife and to walk with in companionship. But Jacob knows, I'm not God. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So this longing to have this beautiful, glorious marriage relationship, and they finally are married. These are the first words that we have recorded in the scripture of them speaking to one another. Not quite so pretty, huh? Well, it may be that Rachel turns him away from being able to go back to Leah anymore. It may be that God just simply closed her womb, but it may have been that Rachel and then Jacob goes along with not going into Leah. But Rachel can't conceive. So Rachel does the same thing that Sarah had done, which was to give her maid. But she does it a little bit different. She says, but that this child will be born on my knees. It's a phrase that means this child will be mine. Remember, Hagar keeps Ishmael. Then the two of them are sent away. But when Bilhah and both of the maids, when they have children, the women, Rachel and Leah, they take the child immediately as their own, and they name them. You notice the women are naming the children here as it's going on. These are their trophies. These are for them. They're the proof that they ought to be the one that they're showing forth that God is blessing them, and they ought to be the one that has the affection of Jacob. It's all wrapped up in this. I'm having children as a tool to my happiness. I'm having a children to get what I want. So Bilhah bears two sons, but Rachel names them. And in her mind, she names the one Dan because she's been vindicated. That's what the word means. And was catching up as well with the second one, Naphtali, after this wrestling match. And Naphtali means wrestling. So Rachel sees this as a big fight, as birth wars. Who's going to have the most children? Leah was no longer bearing, so she ends up doing the same thing. And she gives Zilpah to Jacob, who bears two sons for her. Gad, which means lucky. I'm the lucky one. And Asher, which means happy. Look at me. 6-2. She was happy in winning in the birth wars. But it seemed Jacob's affections still lay with Rachel. And one day we have this strange story put in here. Reuben, who, remember, Reuben would just be a little toddler, so Reuben doesn't really know what he's doing, but he's out in the fields, and he comes upon some mandrakes, which are a beautiful flowering fruit, and he picks them, and he brings them home to his mother. And they're a beautiful flower, it says, and that they put forth a heavy, a strong odor, and it was believed in the ancients to be useful as an aphrodisiac and for increasing fertility. So there's actually a reference to mandrakes in an erotic context in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 13. Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, was also called the Lady of the Mandrake. So both viewed the mandrakes as a kind of fertility drug. So Reuben brings them for his mother. Rachel sees them and says, "Give me some of those mandrakes. I want to bear children. Give me some of those mandrakes." And all of a sudden, we have this transaction taking place. We have this bargain being made for the use of a man between these two wives. One longing for affection and the other for children. "Okay, I'll give you the mandrakes. Give it a shot. But I get the man tonight." This is not the picture of romantic involvement with your husband. So two more sons, but it ends up being Leah who conceives and not Rachel, even with the mandrakes. God is the one who controls ultimately the opening and closing of wombs. Two more sons are given to Leah, Issachar and Zebulon, names reflecting her hope that God was finally going to turn Jacob's affection to her still, verses 17 through 20. And then a side note is mentioned about a daughter, Dinah, who is also born, and we don't hear anything more about her until another terrible story surrounding her comes up in a few more chapters. But then we see in verse 22, "But God remembered Rachel." God listened, it says, listened to Rachel, and God opened her womb. Joseph was the name given to her son, and it's a name that can have the idea of adding on, and so she gives this name with the idea where she also says, "The Lord shall add to me another son." She was hoping to have more, but she won't for quite some time. And the irony of her words, those first words to Jacob in anger, "Give me children or I shall die," and then this hope that she has when Joseph is born, "The Lord shall add to me another son," was that many years later, he did do this, and it cost her life. Verse 25 gives us an interesting timeline just to note also. I didn't read it, but it says, "And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country.'" He has now completed his additional 7 years. 7 years, 12 children. What does that mean? That's a busy house. And that means that there's more than one pregnancy going on at a time. We have 12 children under 7 years old and two bitter wives at one another, envying what the other had, and all in one household. Now, while certainly we could and probably should judge Jacob's handling of this situation, his husbandry, his choices to take other women, his choices to take concubines, the story really isn't focusing, as I said, on Jacob. The story seems to be focusing on Rachel and Leah, and I think that's what we are to notice and learn from with regard to their stories. Remember the antithesis. Remember Genesis 3:15, running through the whole story, running through the whole book. "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he shall crush his head." We have two seeds at war. And this battle shows again, this battle between these two women shows again the theme of this antithesis, the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Leah is the firstborn. And the firstborn is regularly set aside in these stories. The firstborn has regularly been set aside in these stories, hasn't he, most of the time, he, or in this case, she. This firstborn is set aside, and the second one is raised up. She represents the first woman, Eve, who's fallen. And her children her children are going to be the ones who try to kill Joseph, son of the secondborn. The seed of the firstborn is going to gather together and try to kill the seed of the secondborn. I think we're still to notice this, the son of the promise. Now, the other interesting thing is that pre-resurrection, before Christ, the children of the firstborn and of the slaves must be cast out. We learn this in Galatians, right? Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. It happens in Genesis, and Paul says that's right. That's they represent the law and the condemnation of the law, and Isaac represents the promise. But in this story, and the ongoing story, I mean, we have to not just take a look at this section, but the whole section, the whole story of Jacob and then Joseph. These children are not cast out. They're all redeemed. They try to kill Joseph, but what do we learn in the end of Genesis? See, you're not supposed to just read the Bible and only think, well, I'm not going to look at the next pages and see what goes on. You know, you're to read the flow, but you're to read over and over and over again. And you know what's going to happen to Joseph. You know what they're going to do to Joseph. And you know what's going to happen because they did it to Joseph. And that's the gospel story, people. The first Adam leads all of us into death. The second Adam is killed by the first Adam, raised from the dead, and saves the first Adam. But that's what's in this story. That's what's going on. They all end up being redeemed by Joseph, who is the resurrection seed. Joseph will go through a death and resurrection experience, and in doing so, save his brothers. They all become the Israel of God through the one son dying for the rest. They all become the Israel of God through the one son dying for the rest. And who are we called? We are the new Israel. From the one son, the second son in essence, but the firstborn from the dead, the second Adam, who is killed and raised from the dead for the redemption of Israel, for the redemption of the new Israel. I think that's more of what we are to see with regard to gospel story in this story than trying to figure out, was Jacob right or wrong, or what do we do with concubines, or all the polygamy. All that stuff is there. But overarching is this grand story from the call of Abraham, and the seed before that, but the call of Abraham until the nation of Israel saved, the 12 tribes and all the people with them, saved by Joseph, and then being prepared to enter into the promised land centuries later. But what about us? Is there something in here that we should see? For us, for our relationships? And the answer is obviously yes. I want to talk about envy and marriage and kids. Envy, and particularly envy and all of the relationships that take place in marriage and all the situations that take place with kids. Presently, our culture isn't dealing with the problems of polygamy. Well, not yet. But that doesn't keep envy away. We can be guilty of envying others because their marriage is so full of blessing. And I'm not married, or mine's not. We can be guilty of envying others because God has blessed them with children. He hasn't blessed us. We can be guilty of envying others because of homes purchased, promotions won, vacations taken. Whose vacation have you noticed this summer? God, wow. Right? Reputations and friends. They're just so much better at having friends than I am. We can be guilty of envy at just about anything that someone else has. Just about anything that someone else has, we can be guilty of envying. Sidelong glances produce envy. Noticing what the other person got or is getting produces envy. And out of envy, we can make some really stupid decisions. Out of envy flows murder. Out of envy flows hatred towards others. Out of envy flows wishing the worst upon them. We can be full of rash thoughts, hateful attitudes, an absolute refusal to love a brother or a sister just because they have that thing. James, it says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, because they go together, bitter envy and self-seeking, I want that. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. James thinks it's a bad thing. It's really a bad, destructive thing to envy others. It destroys relationships. It destroys joy. It destroys contentment. It keeps you not just at arm's length distance from someone else, it keeps you arm's length distance from God. How dare he bless them or him or her? Did he forget me? That does not bode well for building unity amongst the saints. Unity amongst family members does not bode well for producing a love for one another and a rejoicing with one another that we are called to do and made for doing. Envy, to define it, envy is being upset or angry when something good happens to someone else. Envy is being upset or angry when something good happens to someone else. Give me children or I die. Envy is discontentment with jagged edges. It is covetousness with a knife in your hand. Think of Cain and Abel. You don't want that person to have that. Rachel saw the mercy of the Lord fall upon Leah, and she hated it and her. In other words, we can see blessing. We can see God bless. And what do we get out of it? Bitterness. That's what envy does. It's so destructive. It's so, and it comes, it's demonic. It comes at you. I mean, why is it demonic? Well, that's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be like God. That's why it's demonic to be like Satan. And everyone here battles it in any of a number of different ways. The temptations are great and fast and furious. And they so often come with kind of a woe is me mentality. It's more than covetousness. I want the thing that the other person wants. But envy is this is what I mean by the jagged edges. They want to take it away from that person. They don't want them to have it. And that's where the hatred comes in. Envy is what brought the first murder between Cain and Abel. Envy destroys families, destroys communities, destroys nations. Our culture is currently sick with envy. An undercover enemy wearing the mask of virtue, which oftentimes happens. We call it critical theory. And it demonizes the blessings of others as unfair privileges given to some that must be taken and distributed to others, me particularly. Right? All in the name of compassion. No, it's not compassion. It's envy. Our nation is riddled with envy. Our politicians are driving us to envy. Envy is the opposite of love. It is the opposite of Christ, who suffered for our good and rejoiced over our good. And we as Christians, we have been given the antidote. We do not have to envy. We can put off envy and put on something else. We're told to, and we can. By the wonderful and glorious working of the Spirit of God, who washes us and cleanses us of our sinful habits, our sinful nature, our sinful tendencies, God in his kindness can cause us, as he commands us, to put off envy and put on contentment, to kill envy with contentment. It is his gift to us. It's not just something that we are commanded to be. It is something he gives. It is something that he gives us when our eyes turn away from ourselves and turn to Christ, to the glory of Christ, to the story of Christ, to the hope that is ours in Christ, to eternity which will be ours in Christ, to the fellowship with believers in Christ, to the glory that we will share with one another that we cannot even begin to imagine and never will be able to measure in Christ. But we forget. And the battle rages. And so we need to hear the word of God, to turn our hearts from it, to cleanse ourselves from it. Both women used the lives around them, including the babies they created, in pursuit of their own happiness. Now, it's not wrong to seek the affection of your spouse, and it's not wrong to desire children. They weren't desiring something that was in and of itself sinful. But our loves must be ordered. Augustine talks about ordering our loves. When we get the order wrong, we fall into idolatry. Whenever we say, I will not be happy unless I have, you fill in the blank. I will not be satisfied until I have. I will never be content unless I get, you fill in the blank, that's your idol. That's your idol right there. Calvin says that our minds, our hearts are idol factories. We just create idols all the time. And idols are cruel. Idols are cruel gods. They promise happiness, but they actually destroy life. They destroy liberty. They destroy relationships. They destroy bodies and souls. And in this sad fallen world where life is anything but fair, it's just not going to be fair. I remember as the kids grew up, there would be times that somebody got in our home, one kid got something more than somebody else, and they would say to me, Dad, that's not fair. And I would say, welcome to the world. Life's not fair. Life is not fair. It's like that story where you have, there's a big hunk of cake left and two kids. And you say, okay, we're going to split this cake. Now, here's the deal. One of you is going to cut it, and the other one's going to choose. Nobody knows what to do. So we want to make sure they get the bigger one, right? Life's not fair. Life is not fair. And because life's not fair, we seek after idols because we think that that's the way we're going to get more. That's the way we're going to get that contentment, that satisfaction, that glory. But outside of Christ, you will not find contentment. But in Christ, we are able to be the most content people in all the world, in every circumstance. In Christ, we are able to be the most content, most satisfied people than all the rest of the world. And we have verses abounding throughout Scripture. But what you need to do, and I would challenge you to make these verses go deep into your heart. I'm just going to read a bunch of them to you. But they need to be your verses. They need to be your food for contentment. Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Romans 5:3, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance. Luke 3:14, be content with your wages. Philippians 4, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Matthew 6:25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing or kids or marriage or relationships? It's about Christ. He will go on to say, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. It'll all be taken care of. And Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk ends his book, his little book, with these words: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The brokenness of this world is reality. I cannot make your world unbroken. I can't. No one can. Don't grasp for that. It will be broken. It will be fallen. There will be difficulties. There will be death. We can't change that. But what I can give you in the name of Jesus is contentment, rest, Sabbath with him. And all that he hopes, all that you can hope for in him, and all that he promises in the midst of the trial and on the other end of it, what he is creating for you in it. It's a broken world, but our contentment is with Christ, what he has given, promised, and is at work completing. And this is why I made the comment about we need to not follow our hearts. We must never follow our heart, because Jeremiah tells us our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Don't brush that verse off. What you need to do is you need to stop trusting your heart. You need to stop trusting that feeling, that first urge, that, oh, this is what's going to, that's what I should do. Your heart is a better liar than the world and the devil. It's closer to you as well. Okay? Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Okay? Now, I think that also can be rendered this way. Do not let your heart trouble you. Tell your heart to pound sand. Tell your heart to shut up. Do not let your heart trouble you. Turn to the Word of God. Turn to the Lord himself. And do what the psalmist did in Psalm 42. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. He preaches to his heart. Okay? And that, there's so much to learn there from that. We're to teach our hearts. We're to train our hearts. We are to preach to them, but we are not to listen to them. Mold and shape your heart according to the word of God, disciple of Jesus, to order your loves according to the one who is love. Order your loves according to the one who is love. And all of this also shows the glorious mercy of God. This passage ends in verse 23, where she conceives, where Rachel conceives and says, God has taken away my reproach. Now, Rachel was a mess. There's no sign here that she repented, that she, I'm sorry I gave the maid, I'm sorry that I was envious against Leo. None of that. There's just, all there is here is mercy. God has taken away my shame. There's no correction. You shouldn't be counting babies. No, there's none of that. There's just, okay, I'll open your womb. God has taken away my shame. God has taken away my reproach. We are all a piece of work, aren't we? We are all a piece of work. Calvin, as I said our hearts are idol factories. We stumble and fall in as many ways as there are individuals. But our God does not see our envies and sins and hold them over our heads like a long list of accusations, hammer in hand. That's not our God. Our God is merciful, long-suffering, slow to anger, and overwhelmingly gracious and compassionate. He has taken away your reproach. How many times before you repented? How many times before you got rid of that envy? How many times before you got rid of that bitterness? How many times when you were just not right with God, did God go, here, let me bless you. I'm just going to take away your reproach. I'm just going to give you. He is overwhelmingly gracious and compassionate. It's all your salvation is all grace. He didn't wait for you to call on him before he sent Jesus to the cross with your name. Right? Before the foundation of the world, he already had determined what he was going to do with you and for you. He didn't wait for you to initiate. He initiated out of nothing but love and compassion and long-suffering. That's our God. So he takes away your reproach, your shame, your guilt, your silly and petty sins and envies and all the stupid things you have said and done because of them, all the things you haven't said and haven't done because of them and because of your selfish heart. He has done so in Christ, and he has done so for the new Israel. God draws straight with crooked lines, and you are one crooked line. Just as he did with Israel, just as he will do with and for you. And so what is the story of two wives filled with bitter envy? It's the story of the salvation of the world. God has been gracious to you in spite of yourself, and that is the gospel. Two bitter women, what does God do? He builds a nation. A nation that will bring forth the seed of the woman, the Christ himself, who will bring forth salvation to the world by his death from the first Adam. Out of your mess, out of your mistakes, out of your sins, out of how long have you been in that wrong state of mind? How long have you been carrying that sin, that envy, that pettiness, that bit? How long? Is it too long? Is it too late? Well, look, what did God do with this mess? Sin runs thick through our race, but grace runs thicker, deeper, further. And so it is always Christ. It is always turn to Christ. It is always watch and follow Christ as he builds his kingdom and makes your life and mine fruitful and good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Gracious Father, forgive us.